Merciful Lord, hear us this morning as we bring our thoughts to bear on your holy word. Strengthen our faith, and with your tender compassion, guide us as we sojourn in this fallen age where dangers abound. Drive out the pain and despair that we are inclined to hold on to, and bring instead the eternal light of your word that nourishes and comforts. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. The Bible is, among other things, a book of blessings. You don't have to read very far into the early pages of the Old Testament to discover this. God declared that everything that he made was good, conveying more than mere functionality. It also conveyed the wholeness and the moral excellence of his creation, and signified that it aligned with his purposes and his design. Eden was a blessed sanctuary where man was made to walk with God in the cool of the garden and enjoy sweet fellowship with him. The Bible also ends with a blessing. The last words in the book of Revelation read, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." And in between, there are blessings galore to be found in various places. So many discover that the Bible is, among many other things, a book of blessings. In John chapter 20, we come across a very special blessing that directly relates to us. In fact, it defines the very substance and character of our faith. After following Jesus throughout his ministry, Thomas, upon whom the church affectionately has foisted the pseudonym Doubting Thomas, this man went through a period of severe personal crisis. After Jesus was crucified, Thomas found himself in the throes of a kind of spiritual hopelessness, which ended up becoming a sort of catalyst for this breathtaking blessing that Jesus pronounced. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. A blessing that those of us who believe have all become beneficiaries of. A blessing that signals victory for fallen sinners. A blessing that disrupts the plans of the enemy. How many of you, and I'm not looking for a show of hands, please don't raise them, how many of you have ever experienced even the slightest flickering moments of doubt about Jesus, or the gospel, or the resurrection, or the Christian faith in general? If you have, and I most certainly have, you're not alone, and you're not a weirdo. Actually, you're in pretty good company. Peter doubted. And not only Peter, but all the disciples who were with him. In Luke 24, we find, "And returning from the tomb, the women told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Now, I really wish I could see the moment, the next worship service, after Peter and company finally came around and believed, the part of the service where the peace is pronounced. I just wanted to see Peter and the other disciples, the looks on their faces as they turned and faced the women, who in my mind, in unison, said, "We forgive you. Take care not to dismiss the testimony of credible eyewitnesses." Now, I would be astonished if none of us had ever experienced doubt. But I wouldn't be surprised at all if every single one of us admitted to having tasted at least one bitter morsel of doubt at some point in our lives. And yet, here we all are, getting up in the morning, dragging ourselves to church, greeting each other, praying, reading the scriptures, awaiting him to present himself to us again in Holy Communion. One of the ways, whether it was on the forefront of our minds or not, one of the ways, and I would venture to say the strongest way to overcome doubt, is to enter into the house of the Lord and worship him. Let's look at verse 19. On that, the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, this was certainly a shock to the disciples. And some have said, it's not as though they were all sitting there in the upper room, eagerly waiting, saying, "He should be here any moment. I can't wait." How do we know this? How do we know that they weren't expecting Jesus to come? We know by the manner in which they had secured the room. The doors were locked. It literally meant that they had barred the door shut. They were locked in. If they were expecting Jesus, why would they lock the door so securely? Also, we are told explicitly that the door was locked for a purpose, for fear of the Jews. They weren't expecting Jesus. They were expecting the authorities to show up and arrest them because of their association with Jesus. That is what they were concerned with. And why wouldn't they be concerned about that? Jesus was arrested, tried, and executed in such a horrific and swift way that it would cause even the most courageous of men to hide behind locked doors. They were hiding, terrified, uncertain, hoping, and praying. Then Jesus suddenly appears and twice pronounces peace to them. Now they were shaken in another direction at this point. This would have been overwhelming. As it says, they were glad to see Jesus, but as comforting as this would have been, it is also the case that Jesus didn't stay with them. We don't know exactly how long the visit was or whatever else may have been said, but we know that Jesus left. And apparently, he didn't come back until a week later. The disciples were again hiding behind locked doors. Thomas was absent when Jesus first appeared to the disciples in the upper room. Let's take a closer look at our man Thomas. Thomas was a very complex individual. The primary record of his actions and pretty much all of his words are found in three places in the Gospel of John, three separate events, the third being this morning's Gospel reading. Though it is a limited sample size when compared to the amount of narrative space some of the other apostles get, we do see a very consistent picture of this man that emerges from these texts. He's forward-thinking, yet reactive, fatalistic, but also teachable, measured, yet abrupt, loyal, but also resistant, withdrawn, yet persistent. And which is the exact polarity in which we find him in our passage. After being withdrawn in despair, out of some level of persistence, he came back to be with the other disciples, despite his unbelief. At a glance, we may think that Thomas is kind of like Peter. And let me tell you what I mean. After all, both Thomas and Peter tend to be boisterous when they speak. Peter, we would find that they're both very vocal and very unafraid to speak their minds, very similar in that way. But they're very different in another way. Peter is from the speak first and think later tribe. He's all ready, fire, aim when he speaks. Thomas is more of the think too much, then speak mold. I suppose that makes him more of a marksman when he speaks. Very different, but both jolting and shocking whenever they speak. Nevertheless, if there was a wear your heart on your sleeve fan club, Peter was the president and Thomas was the vice president. Let's look briefly at these narrative passages that encapsulate what we know about Thomas. You don't need to turn to them. I'll just summarize what happens. First, we'll look at Lazarus. You remember Lazarus died, and Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us go to him." Jesus wanted to visit Mary and Martha and the sisters of Lazarus to comfort them. And of course, to everyone's surprise, he would go on and raise Lazarus from the dead. He raised Lazarus because he loved him and his sisters, yes, but he also raised Lazarus, as it says explicitly in the 11th chapter of John, in order to strengthen his disciples in their belief in him. Which makes complete sense. They were moving closer and closer and closer to the cross. Bethany was near Jerusalem, only a couple of miles away. And the religious leaders had already been plotting to capture Jesus for quite some time. Thomas reminded the 11 of those realities, saying, "Let us go, that we may die with him." In his mind, they were never going to make it to Mary and Martha or to Lazarus' tomb. The only tomb they had to look forward to was their own. Yet, he was willing to follow Jesus, even if the outcome was going to be that bad, even if it ended in death. He would follow Jesus to that end. But if Thomas, the resident thinker of the 12, was feeling the heat in that moment, he had no idea how hot it was going to get. The thermometer was ready to pop after the undeniable news of the raising of Lazarus had spread. Very soon after this, the disciples were with Jesus in the upper room. Jesus, speaking of things that he would accomplish after his resurrection, said, "I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" In the second passage, Thomas was asking Jesus for the specific location, the tangible place where he was going that would be familiar. He wanted Jesus to give him the address, the physical location. If this had happened today, I think Thomas would have whipped out his phone so he could put it in Google Maps. He was thinking that Jesus was talking about a specific place in the fallen world, which elicited one of the most well-known phrases Jesus ever said. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus tells Thomas, "I am the address." Thomas would later come to understand the destination is a redeemed place beyond this fallen, sin-cursed age. It is a foretaste that can be had by believing in Jesus now. We stand in a reality of the promises of God by believing in Jesus. It's a strange now and not yet reality that we navigate while we live in this fallen world. We have solid ground to stand on in faith in Jesus, but the fully redeemed cosmos is something we look forward to. Jesus is the architect. He's building it. He's preparing a place for us. Now we come back to these appearances of Jesus. After his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. In the earlier part of this passage, when Jesus first appeared to the disciples, Thomas was doubting Thomas because he was absentee Thomas. John doesn't explain to us why Thomas was absent. Based on what we know of Thomas, it could have been any number of things. He may have had a completely understandable reason for not being there. Or perhaps he was simply wallowing in despair. But the simple fact of the matter is that he wasn't there. And in not being there, he missed out on a colossal blessing. He missed the opportunity to be with Jesus along with the others. At some point, the disciples told Thomas what had happened, that Jesus had risen from the dead. Perhaps this is precisely why he showed up the following Sunday when the Lord appeared again. However, when the ten first told him about what they had seen, Thomas did not believe. These are his close friends. Why wouldn't he believe them? This time between the death of Christ and his resurrection and bodily appearances would have been an extremely complicated period of time, especially for those close followers of Jesus. In the midst of their grief over the death of Jesus, do you know what else may have weighed heavily upon them? Their guilt by association with Jesus. They would have been easily recognized by the religious leaders. They also would have been easily recognized among the scoffers of the Jesus movement and the general populace. They had been with Jesus in the temple many times. They had accompanied him to most, if not all, of the synagogues in the region. These men were with Jesus at each and every instance when he said and or did something that raised the hackles of the religious leaders. And the women were often there at some of those instances as well. So why would we be surprised if the disciples were hiding, locking themselves inside the upper room, thinking, and rightly so, that the religious leaders, like a pack of wolves, would close in and pounce on them if they were to appear in public? And Thomas had to go through this emotional, spiritual, and mental turmoil an entire week longer than the others. Think of the tangible realities that these men would have suffered through before the revelation that Jesus had indeed risen. They were going to be jobless and unhirable, always looking over their shoulders, and if found, probably arrested, and then at the very least, beaten and publicly humiliated, or worse. And worse yet, they were still in their sins if Jesus was still in the tomb. Most of the disciples only had to wrestle with these things for a couple of days, which would have been painful. Thomas carried this burden for an entire week. Longer. The death of Jesus without a resurrection signaled emotional and religious ruin, in addition to the massive disruption of the reality of everyday life for them, practically speaking. What other kinds of thoughts may have pervaded their minds? Where in the prophets was this outcome mentioned? How is it possible for the Messiah to be defeated? If Jesus wasn't the Messiah, then who is? And how much longer until he comes? How, and more importantly, where do we worship now? We can't go into the temple or into any of the synagogues. We'll be arrested for sure. With Jesus being dead, we can't possibly continue telling people about his teachings. And now we're cut off from practicing the religion we've always known because of our association with him. What do we do now? What can we do? Do you hear any of these or similar questions welling up when you think of their predicament? A couple of days dealing with this would have been bad enough, but tacking on another 7 days would have been excruciating. Hours that feel like months and days that feel like years. Thomas had pinned all of his hope, everything, on Jesus. Even if it was out of sheer despair that Thomas wasn't there with the others, can you blame him? Why would we think that we would act any differently? Nevertheless, Thomas did miss out, and it cost him an additional week of heartache and anguish. Thomas refused to believe the reports of his dear friends, despite the fact that they were credible eyewitnesses. He leaned into the thought that all of his hopes were extinguished. The gravity of resolute unbelief is despair. And this despair found shape in certain conditions that Thomas established, a list of criteria by which he would come to believe. Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. This doesn't seem like a spirit of doubt. This seems like resolute unbelief. Many like to emphasize the arrogance and presumptuous attitude that Thomas is displaying here, and I certainly have no case to present to defend him. Still, we should be compelled, if for no other reason than the fact that the faith that we have and enjoy and share with one another is a gift from God. We should be compelled, based on this, to foster a spirit of patience with skeptics and unbelievers. C.S. Lewis was no stranger to the claims of Christianity before he came to faith. Like Thomas, Lewis was very logical and a rational thinker. And like Lewis, Thomas understood what was to be celebrated if Jesus had been risen from the dead. Lewis understood the shifting sands of our moods and how faith is a great stabilizer. He comments about, while he was still in unbelief, that he also understood what was to be lamented if Christianity was true, which is probably why he wrote, "When I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable." 8 days later, the disciples were again in the upper room, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Sound familiar? It's almost an exact repeat of what had happened the previous week when Thomas was absent. Jesus, again, in his resurrected body, was able, again, to appear among them without passing through locked doors. And again, he declared his peace. This time, however, he speaks directly to the last holdout among them, the last unbeliever, Thomas. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus here wasn't just acquiescing to Thomas's demands, but rather when he graciously displayed his wounds to him, just as he did the previous week to the others. He was meeting this disillusioned man at the place of his weakness. The moment Thomas sees the scars and notices, he doesn't respond in this way. He doesn't say, "Jesus, thank you for attending this meeting and disclosing this information to me. You've met my criteria that I have demanded. I have therefore decided to re-enlist with the disciples. Let's carry on with your mission and go proclaim the good news." Rather, he says, "My Lord and my God." This is perhaps more remarkable of a statement by what is not said afterward. By not correcting Thomas, Jesus is in agreement with this utterance. If Jesus was not God, and he did not correct Thomas, then he would be a liar, a deceiver, and a co-blasphemer with Thomas. But this utterance is true. And Jesus accepts Thomas's worship. And he'll accept your worship too, if you follow him and believe in him. Is not Jesus true to his word when he speaks about seeking and saving the lost? What man among you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. God has provided a wellspring of evidence throughout the ages. It's not for lack of evidence that we don't believe, nor is it for an overabundance of evidence that we put everything together and figure it out. The problem is that with our sinful hearts, we cannot see the evidence for what it truly is unless we are given eyes to see it. Saving faith for anyone and for everyone who believes, whether Thomas or Peter or John or C.S. Lewis or you or me, it is a gift of God by the grace of God through faith in Christ. Jesus finishes the blessing. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. He finishes with a blessing for those who have not seen his resurrected body in person, but believing in the testimony of faith in the scriptures. Jesus pronounces this blessing to us. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your patience and your loving kindness. You meet us in our weaknesses, and your gentle rebukes redirect us in the way we should go through your word. Forgive us when we are presumptuous, and calm us by strengthening our faith when fear takes hold and threatens to lead us into darkness. Continue to bless us with the dew of your everlasting grace through Jesus Christ our Lord.